Shall we open in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, help us to realize that when we think about music in the Scriptures, we are actually thinking about Thee. We are thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thinking about our own salvation and the way we live and the way we think about Thee. So we pray that Thou wilt sanctify our thoughts this afternoon, that Thou wilt help us better to understand the teaching of Thy Word and to apply it to our lives. For we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. All right, well, I guess that's the reason I'm here, because the Wives Club made some remarks to somebody. I'm not a musicologist, really, or even a professional musician. I've done a lot of playing of musical instruments, I guess, and participation in church music. I have a lot of experience but very little training. Come to think of it, as a theologian, I have a lot of training and very little experience, so I'm probably about as good a theologian as I am a musicologist at the moment. But what I'd like to try to point out today is how music is connected, and I'm thinking of church music now, religious music, how music is connected with the Christian life. I want to emphasize that music is not something that ought to be sort of tacked on to our lives as Christians, but it's really part of what it means to walk with God, is to be able to sing the praises of Jesus Christ. It's integrally tied in with the Christian life, and of course when we say the Christian life, we mean that eternal life which we have from Jesus Christ, and of course this eternal life is salvation, and so the title of the lecture, as it was printed, Music and Salvation. Now I'd like to do this in four parts. I noticed that some of you are taking notes, so I guess I'll burden the rest of you with Roman numerals and stuff like that. Let's begin by stating some of the problematic here. I'm going to state a kind of problem that I'd like to address myself to throughout the lecture. The problem goes something like this. It seems to me that church music has fallen upon rather evil days among Reformed Christians. So far as I can tell, and I'm anxious to be corrected on this if any of you have any helpful information, but so far as I can tell, there hasn't been one important hymn writer to come out of Reformed circles since Horatius Bonar died in about 1889. Now, there are, of course, a few people of Reformed persuasion who have written one or two hymns of value, but again, no really important hymn writer has sprung up in our circles during the last 80 years or so. If you turn your attention away from the texts and to the tunes to which hymns are sung, again, you'll find a dearth of participation among Reformed people. Generally, we just haven't written musical compositions, either of a sacred or a secular nature, for that matter. In fact, I guess we might regard the Trinity Hymnal, in a sense, as being the outstanding achievement of Reformed musicology in the last 50 years or so, but I guess the best thing about the Trinity Hymnal is that it corrects the theological mistakes that other people have made in their hymns, and that's for all the accolades we might want to give to that hymnal, that's not the greatest thing in the world to be proud of. I think that we should have seen ourselves as having a broader task than simply correcting the theology of past hymn writers. Now, if you move on, sort of surveying the situation, if you move on to the area of congregational participation in music, this, of course, is something that's impossible to generalize about. I'm sure that some of you have been to Reformed churches where the singing is very good. But my own subjective impression, and it's a subjective impression that I'm... I think there's some point behind it, since I have worshipped in both Reformed churches and in churches of other types for long periods. It seems to me that making a comparison along that line, there is a certain lack of enthusiasm for music in Reformed churches, a certain lack of this joy of singing that you find in other communions. And so I suspect that this corresponds somewhat to the decline in Reformed hymnody. That when you compare the Reformed tradition with other traditions which have living, breathing church musical traditions, like the Roman Catholics and the Anglicans and the Lutherans, who are producing new music all the time, and even independent fundamentalist groups, you see, people from those communions are writing new music all the time, and they're singing it and enjoying it. When we compare our own circles to those circles, I think we may be a little bit upset by the way the comparison points. All right, now you might say, well, that's an interesting fact. I guess it's maybe somebody like you can have that as a hobby if he wants, but of what relevance is it to me? After all, there are lots of things we don't have in Reformed circles. For instance, we don't have a living, breathing tradition of church architecture either. And it's not entirely clear that we need one, or if it is clear that we need one, it's not clear that this is terribly important. It's evidence that there are a lot of other things that are much more important than developing a tradition of church architecture. Nevertheless, I'd like to assert today that I think that music is in a different category from church music. And, I mean, music is in a different category from church architecture. Put very simply, I think you could state it like this. You can be a good Christian without being a church architect or without having any particular interest in church architecture. On the other hand, I would like to say that you cannot be a good Christian without participating in church music, without being a church musician in some sense, without having any interest in church music. I'd like to make this point that music is integral or essential to the Christian faith in a sense that church architecture is not. And of course we can see obviously certain ways in which this comes out in Scripture. Worship, praise, the praise of God in song is something that's commanded in the Bible and commanded over and over again. Now, of course, some of us are more gifted in this direction than others. Some of us can only mumble when the hymns are being sung, and some of us possibly, if we had our druthers, wouldn't sing at all. Some of us might wish that God had taken a little greater interest in church architecture and not quite so much interest in music. I think that, that God recognizes these differences among us. But nevertheless, I think it can be shown pretty clearly from Scripture that God expects us to use whatever talent, whatever gift we have in singing His praise, in teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And of course, you can be taught by music. You can get involved in music in that sense. You can receive instruction from it. Without having any vocal cords at all, you see. So even somebody who can't sing should have this kind of interest in music, this kind of concern for music. In a very real sense, we are saved to sing God's praise. Remember Isaiah 43:21, where God calls His chosen people, the people which I have formed for myself, that they might sing my praise, that they might set forth my praise. And of course, that verses echoed in 1 Peter 2:9 in the New Testament. Ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And then in Romans 15, verses 5 through 11, you see that this praise takes on a distinctively musical character. The Gentiles are commanded to sing with the people of God, to sing the praises of God with the people, which with the Jewish people, of course, in this organism into which they're being brought. And of course, there are lots of commands in the Psalms to God's people to rejoice, sing psalms unto Him, praise Him with the timbrel, the dance, the stringed instruments, the organs, whatever musical instruments there may be. Now, all right, why then? And that's sort of the problematic that I'm sketching out. Here's something that the Scriptures tell us to do, that the Scriptures place a tremendous emphasis on, and yet it's something that's come into terrible disuse in Reformed circles. Now, we might ask ourselves, I think in attempting to solve this problem, we have to go past this sort of formulation and dig into the Scriptures a little bit more deeply, and to ask ourselves, why is it that music is so important in comparison with, say, church architecture or something else? I don't mean to pick on the church architects, but seem to be a convenient illustration. What is this logic that places music so centrally within the life of the saved person. And this, of course, will lead us to ask and possibly answer another question, namely, what precise function should religious music have in the Christian life, in the life of the believer? All right, in considering this, then, I'd like to point out, first of all, that the theology of music, or let me suggest it, I won't prove it in this section exactly, but I'd like to suggest that the theology of music in the Bible arises out of the theology of the Word. Okay, the theology of music arises out of the theology of the Word. Song, it seems to me, in Scripture, and again I'm talking about sacred song here. Maybe some of the things I say will be applicable to secular music, and maybe they won't. I don't know. I think Bill Edgar or somebody could give a better talk on secular music than I could. But basically here we're talking about the church music, the music of redemption, the music of God's redeemed people. Now, it seems to me that in Scriptures, this kind of song is basically the Word of God being set to music. Basically, the Word of God being set to music. I think you could argue that the theology of the Word in Scripture dictates even the Christian use of songs without words, even the Christian use of instrumental music, and we might get to saying a little bit about that today. At any rate, obviously, I'm sure we don't need to be reminded. I went through a lot of this with the wives, and I think I'll probably skim over it with you, not because it's unimportant, but because you've probably already had it in one course or another. I'm sure we all know that the Word is absolutely central to the Christian message. The Word, there's no more central concept in the Bible than the concept of the Word of God. It's central to everything that we believe and do as Christians, even central to the nature of God. The Word of God, His speaking, is identified with the incarnate Christ in the first chapter of John, of course, with the second person of the Godhead. The Word was God. And in Revelation, of course, start from the beginning, you see, when the Word was with God and the Word was God, and works through to the very end of time, and you find that in the book of Revelation, at the very end of the redemptive process, Jesus Christ is still called the Word of God. So we know that God creates all things by His Word, He controls all things by His Word, everything in salvation history, everything in the history of creation, in fact, is conditioned, controlled by the Word of God. All right, let me just summarize some of these periods of redemptive history for you before the fall. I think that one of the most precious gifts that human beings have, being made in the image of God, is this gift of language, the gift of the tongue. There is a real sense in which man's lips, in which man's tongue, determines the whole direction of his life. You know that passage in James, where James compares the tongue to the small rudder, which determines the direction in which the ship will move. Well, similarly, the tongue is like that rudder. It determines, to a great extent, the fundamental direction of a man's life. If you can purify his tongue, you can purify the whole man. Remember in the sixth chapter of Isaiah, how he characterized himself when Isaiah met God there. He characterized himself as a sinner, and a sinner in one particular way. He said, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." The sinful nature of his heart is characterized in terms of the sins of the lips. And then you remember that when the angel comes to him bringing his live coal from the altar and touches his lips with that coal, then it says his sins are taken away, his sins purged. So the forgiveness of sin, the removal of sin, the removal of the sinful nature, if you will, is epitomized in the touching of the coal to the lips. Once the lips are cleansed, then the whole man is cleansed. And of course, this fits in very well with Jesus saying, Matthew 12:36 and following, "By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Now, all right, then this gift of language, the lips, the tongue, this is one of the most precious gifts, and one of the most important gifts, one of the most significant gifts that God has given to us as human beings. And before the fall, of course, this gift of language, this power of language, was used to the glory of God. We may certainly suppose that when Adam named the animals in the Garden of Eden, that he was carrying out this responsibility to the glory of God. After the fall, however, when man sins, this tremendous power, this tremendous gift is used in opposition to God. And it's interesting how often in Scripture, when sins are being listed, when sin is being described, it's interesting how prominent sins of the tongue become in such lists. There's sins of the lips, sins of language, sins of speaking. You might turn to Romans 3, 10 and following at your leisure, where this is a great passage on the total depravity, the extensiveness of depravity, and notice how prominent the sins of the lips are in that particular list. Or Psalm 12, where this is the central concept, this is the thing from which we are to be redeemed. Or again, James 3 or Isaiah 6, passages like this almost define sin in terms of the sins of the tongue. The story of the Tower of Babel shows that as man directed this gift of language against God, God chose supernaturally to limit its power, to limit its effect, to circumscribe it. And in that chapter, Genesis 11, there's a tremendous testimony to the power of language and being directed against God. God says that let us go down and confuse their language, or else nothing at all shall be withholden from them which they have purposed to do. In other words, because they all have one language and one speech, they can do almost anything they want in opposing God. Now, I think, of course, we have to take that with a grain of salt. We can't say that the unbeliever or the sinner can ever perfectly carry out his goal. Even with united language, the sinner could not carry out his purposes, which, of course, his purposes ultimately are to make himself God. He couldn't do that. That's impossible in the metaphysical constitution of things. But nevertheless, there's a tremendous testimony here to the power of language. That if he had been allowed to continue with one language and one speech, nothing would be withholden from him, which he had purposed to do. And so God limited this tremendous gift, lest the effects of sin be allowed reach those intolerable pre-diluvian proportions. But now, salvation. We've talked about the language before the fall, language after the fall. Now, language and salvation. And salvation in the Bible, of course, involves redemption of the tongue. And we pointed that out in the Isaiah passage. You get it in Psalm 12. Very often the Psalms reflect on this. You recall the verse, Psalm 51:15, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Jesus is one who came into the world to make the tongue of the dumb to speak, as Isaiah says, and exhibited in the miracles of Christ. Salvation, the salvation of God, is something that quiets our blasphemies, our gossip, our flattering, our lying, all these sins which are committed with the lips. And on the positive side, then opens our mouths to confess our sins, to praise God, to witness for Him, to confess His name, and so on there. So, of course, believing in Christ is not, simply an inward thing, never simply a matter of something in the heart, but it also involves an outward confession. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. In fact, as Dr. Klein is right in his interpretation of Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. If that really means Abraham said amen to God, you see, then you have an actual verbal act at that crucial point in the doctrine of faith, in the development of the doctrine of faith. So believing in Christ, you see, always involves making this confession with the lips. It always involves being cleansed in the lips, being having your language purged. All right, now what does all this have to do with music? Well, now, we've talked about the spoken word in general. Let's think about the word as sung. How this is specifically relevant to music. It seems to me that the scriptures regard music primarily as a kind of intensified speech, or perhaps a better way of putting it, it's a way of empowering our speech. Now, this doesn't rule out non-vocal music from use in church, it seems to me. It doesn't rule out purely instrumental music. But what it does, I think, is to make vocal music a kind of paradigm case. It means that instrumental music is somehow parasitical on the vocal music rather than vice versa. The voice is not to be thought of as one of many instruments, but rather the instruments, it seems to me, are to be thought of as a kind of vocal substitute or a kind of vocal reinforcement. So that now it's possible then, and not only possible, but I think necessary, to see the theology of music in terms of the theology of the word. But just as the word, the lips, the tongue, have a definite and crucial place in the scheme of salvation, so the role of music is going to be at least roughly parallel to that role of language. All right, so let's go through this cycle again. First, before the fall, again, music and song is not specifically mentioned in the early chapters of Genesis, although you do have something that may have been set to music in Genesis 2:23 and following, when Adam says to his wife, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," and so on. That may have been a song of some kind at one time. But nevertheless, I think it would be precarious indeed to argue that song or music enters man's life only as a result of the fall. Certainly the early chapters of Genesis are meant to describe not a perfect civilization, obviously, but a primitive state. And music, as well as many other cultural activities, music, I think we ought to regard it more as a task than as a gift at this early point in man's history. Since it's evident that even in glory we will be singing God's praise, I think we can reasonably expect that even at this early period, just as God intended man to develop all of his gifts, just as God intended man to subdue the earth, so God intended man particularly, as we're thinking about it, to develop this musical gift to the glory of God. All right, now when you pass over beyond the fall, and you see the development of music under sin, this is where you get the really explicit development of music. Genesis 4, for instance, you find that the rejected line, the line of Cain, is more or less credited with developing civilization. I guess the sons of this world are wiser in their own generation than the children of light, but the music is an aspect of that development of civilization. You get Jubal's harp and pipe and Genesis 4, verse 21, and possibly a song in Lamech's war whoop, you know, there at the end of Genesis 4, where he says, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, surely Lamech 77-fold, or something of that sort. That may have been a primitive song also. But you see, this is part of the general pattern of the development of sin. After the fall, a sinful man is exercising this God-given power to subdue the earth, but he's not exercising it in God's name. Rather, he's exercising it in opposition to God. And this musical power, which he has, is part of that. Song, as exhibited particularly in the Song of Lamech, song becomes a powerful way of escaping from God's truth. You have a picture there of man praising his own autonomy in a musical way. The rhythm, the tune, the tone quality, the harmony, whatever there may have been in that original song, works to drive that particular message into his heart and to drive the crowd God's message out. Well, I think that music does that, if we can make an application at this point. That's what music does. It drives words into our heart, doesn't it? Can't we see how powerfully that works even today? So many significant cultural movements have musical traditions buttressing them. So many of our youth protest movements today have developed a powerful musical literature to impress their outlook upon our culture. Go back a few years, you certainly can't understand the power of Nazism, for instance, without feeling somewhat the power of Wagner's music, which had such an influence on them. Or you can go way back and history. Of course, Mr. Woolley likes to talk about the Aryans who had their little jingles and musical treatments to promote their own heretical views. So you see, in all these, you can see through our history as well as in Scripture itself how music can be used to repress the knowledge of God. Now, all right, move on to music and salvation. When God saves us from sin, He saves, as we know, He saves the whole person. We've already mentioned the how He mentioned passages pertaining to the salvation of the lips. But not only does God save the lips, not only does God redeem or purify the lips, but we've also seen how God, well, we will see, how God puts a new song into our heart. This is a frequent phrase in Scripture, that God puts a new song into our heart. The old song is taken away, that old song of Lamech, praising one's own autonomy, claiming vengeance by the sword, and so on. This old song is taken away, and a new song is put in its place. All right, first then, let's look at the singing of God in Scripture, because this new song begins on God's own lips. God comes to His people, and He says, "Listen, there's something I really want you to know. There's something I want to drive into your heart so that you will know it and rejoice in it and obey it." And so He sings to them. Doesn't only speak to them in prose. He sings to them. Now you get a kind of, I'm trying to recognize what is musical and what's not musical in the Bible. I know that's kind of difficult to do. What you really have, I think, is a kind of continuum. You see, you have prose on this end, and then the poetic prose, and then the poetry, and then the chanting, which is really just poetry or prose, which is where the tone begins to become important, you see, and then what we would call music or song proper. I guess chanting might be a form of music too. The definitions aren't the important thing here. Is the continuum that's developed along this line. And incidentally, I don't know. I suppose we're not going to have our usual arguments about exclusive psalmody and hymnody here, but I think this is an important point in that particular argument. You see, if you can find some place along this continuum to determine, if you can break off a certain thing called song and say that that has to have an independent kind of scriptural treatment, then you're following the covenanter line pretty, you're going to find the covenanter arguments much more persuasive. But if, like me, you aren't able to make that break very sharply, if like me, you tend to see this whole development as a kind of continuum, then arguments of the exclusive psalmodists won't have quite the force that they might have. Well, we strayed away a little bit. Let's see, what are we doing here? Okay, by the way, I just set that up for your scrutiny. By the way, don't do what a lot of people do today when they see poetry in the Bible. They tend to say, well, it's only poetry, as though when we find out it's poetry, we really don't have to believe it anymore. There are lots of critics, you know, today who try to show that the Bible has as much poetry in it as possible. I saw a translation once where the three epistles of John were all printed as poetry. or if they can't do that, see, if they can't show that it's all poetry, at least they try to argue that we ought to read it as poetry, which means, you see, that we don't really need to believe what it says anymore. But I think that we can clearly see the apostate mind behind this sort of dubious aesthetic. Now, to be sure, when President Nixon makes a foreign policy address, it's always prose rather than poetry, and it's always spoken rather than sung. In other words, he tries to remain as far to the left on this continuum as he possibly can. Maybe not to the left on somebody else's continuum. But again, then when President Nixon wants to show that after all he's really a human being and he can have fun like anybody else, then he sits down at the piano and he plays Home on the Range, as he did a couple days ago on the news reports, the Missouri Waltz with President Truman looking on. Well, so you see, we usually think that music is a kind of fun thing, whereas the really important messages, the really important words ought to be delivered in prose, and perhaps that's just as well, since we haven't had that many singing presidents in our country. But you see, that's to say that the important things belong over here, and that this is the fun things go over here. I think that's an oversimplification, even for our own time, but surely it would be even more misleading as an account of the aesthetics of the ancient world. Because in the time of Scripture, very often the most important documents were placed in poetry. The most important documents were set to music, so that they could be passed from father to son, so that they could be memorized, so that they could be taught, so that they could be written on the heart. And so when God sings to his people, his singing has that kind of purpose. He's not saying, well, you don't really need to take this quite so seriously, or you don't need to believe it as with any force. He's saying, this is really important. This is the thing that I want you to remember to teach to your children and to your children's children down through the generations. He wants his people not just to have the Bible on the shelf, but he wants to have his word in their heart. He wants their instincts, their thoughts, their imaginations, their habits of life conformed to that word. And yes, let's say emotions too. We're always in the danger of developing some kind of intellectualism when we consider some of these topics. After all, you can't, remember, you can't truly repent, according to the Westminster Confession, without hating your sin. You can't truly be saved without loving the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't believe that you can remove the emotional elements from either of those concepts. So our emotions, too, must be brought under the dominion of God's Word. So, all right, God sings to his people very often the covenant provisions. The provisions of God's covenant are given in a poetic style. Genesis 9, verses 1 and following, Genesis 12, 1 and following, Genesis 17, 1 and following. You have poetic or poetic prose formulations of the covenant provisions. In Deuteronomy 32, of course, you have the famous Song of Witness. God gave to Moses a song to teach to the people of Israel. And the function of this song was that it was to witness, it was to be God's witness against the people. And this song was to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant, in the most holy place. Very often you find that the patriarchal blessings and curses are given in the, if you go back further in the biblical history, particularly in the book of Genesis, the patriarchal blessings and curses and prophecies too are given in a poetic form. All right, so a great deal of God's revelation, then, is given in poetry. It moves to the right of the spectrum, and certainly in the Deuteronomy passage, it's explicitly musical. All right, so God sings of the salvation. He teaches songs to his people. He sings of the salvation that he brings to them. In Zephaniah 3, verses 9 through 20, there's a beautiful picture there that tells about how God purifies our language. How he brings about a people that speak no lies, a people that speak in truth. And there's a picture at the end of that chapter of the Lord himself singing with his people, singing in their midst. You can compare that, of course, with Jesus Christ, phrase, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in Psalm 22. Well, in Hebrews 2:12, the verb humneso is used. I will sing him in the congregation. Jesus Christ, the Savior, singing in the midst of his people. Mr. Clowney has a very beautiful sermon on that that has helped me a great deal. I'd recommend it to you. All right, so God sings then of the salvation that he brings to his people, and not only does he sing, but also this brings a song in our own lips, a song in our own hearts. we are enabled to sing. When we hear this word, when we hear this song in faith, when that new song becomes ours, it's on our lips, it's in our heart. Over and over again, the psalmists say that since God has delivered them, therefore they will sing. They will sing praise to Him. And of course, over and over again, these commands to sing as a proper response to God's grace and to His salvation. Now, what specific functions does this have in the redeemed life? Or, to put it a slightly different way, some of my fellows who have been in my courses will be more familiar with this way of putting it. What illocutionary acts are performed in singing? For instance, when I when I'm speaking now, I can be performing a number of actions. I can be asking questions. I can be issuing commands. I can be stating facts. I can be doing a number of things by speaking. You see, in the process of my speaking. Now, let's ask this about music. What illocutionary acts are performed in singing? What do we do when we sing? What is the function of this music in the Christian life? Well, I think as we examine the biblical evidence here, we'll find that there's no one single function that music has in the Christian life. Rather, there are a great many. For instance, music in Colossians 3:16, that well-known passage, music is a means of teaching and admonishing. But the word of Christ, dwelling you richly, notice the connection between the word and music, but the word of Christ, dwelling you richly and in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Music is a way for the Christian to express his emotion. James 5:13, is any among you merry? Let him sing psalms. It's a way of confessing the name of God. It's a way of rebuking yourself. That covenantal song in Deuteronomy is given that the people might rebuke themselves, that they might examine themselves, that they might sing it to one another and examine themselves by means of that song in relation to their obedience or disobedience to the covenant. Music can be a means of prayer. Very often when we sing, we're praying. This is true very often in the Psalms and in the New Testament as well. I have a number of references on that, and the prayers are of many different types. Prayers of supplication, look through the Psalms on this. Prayers of supplication, of confession of sin, intercession, thanksgiving, adoration, celebration of God's victories. So song, then, has a great number of functions in the Christian life. Again, I wish Mr. Shepherd were here. Maybe he'd have an opportunity to rebut me on this point. But I think that this great variety of functions in music also militates somewhat against the approach of the exclusive psalm singers, because if you've, for instance, read Mr. Murray's article in the Orthodox Presbyterian Minutes, I think it's back in 1946 or 47, where he argues that we should use psalms exclusively in our worship. The very first point that he makes there is that the song is an independent item in the worship service. For instance, you have, you have certain things that you do in worship. You have salutation, you have a reading from Scripture, you have prayer, you have a sermon, you have the sacraments, an offering, benediction, and then somewhere in there you have song. The song is a special thing that you do. It's a logically discriminable part of the service. And so then Mr. Murray argues that since it is a logically discriminable part of the service, therefore, the content of song requires an independent scriptural justification. And he looks all through the Bible to find an explicit, independent scriptural justification for the singing of uninspired hymns, and he doesn't find any, and so concludes, therefore, that we shouldn't sing hymns. Well, what I'm doing here is I'm challenging his first premise, namely that the song is a kind of logically discriminable element in worship. Rather, I think this is the way we should look at it. I think that music is an intensification of language in worship, and that in principle, almost any part of the service could be sung. That is, the salutation could be sung, the reading of Scripture could be set to music, the prayers could be sung rather than said. The sermon, in principle, could be set to music. It seems to me that this is the logic, that song in Scripture is not a distinctive activity with a special content of its own requiring a separate scriptural justification. Rather, song is a mode of language. Song is a way of uttering God's praise. It's a way of uttering Christian language. It's a divinely authorized way of getting this language, this gospel, into our hearts. And so therefore, I would argue that we don't need a separate scriptural justification for the content of music or the content of Christian songs. Rather, the content of Christian songs, or particularly songs in worship, will be determined by the scriptural teachings on the contents of prayer, or the content of preaching, or the content of the reading of Scripture, for instance. And it's to be established by the biblical teachings on those subjects. All right, now let's move on to a few applications, of more concrete applications of what we've been saying, namely relating ourselves to the problems that we discussed at the beginning. What can we do now about this musical decline? What have we learned from Scripture that will enable us to combat this musical decline that we spoke about at the beginning of the hour? Well, first, I think what we've said will help us to recognize the seriousness of the situation, to recognize that a musical decline in the church is a spiritual decline, if what we have said is true. If you check the evidence from the Old Testament revivals, for instance, in Israel, or the history of revivals in church history, you'll find, I think, that wherever there's a genuine moving of the Spirit, whenever there's a genuine apprehension of Christian truth, there is also, at the same time, a powerful outpouring of music from regenerate hearts. There's always a revival of hymnody, a revival of singing. Whenever there's periods like the Reformation, periods like the revivals of the 19th century, periods like, when you check back, look at all the musical terminology in Scripture, a lot of it seems to cluster around those times in Israel's history, like the time of David and time of Josiah, time of Hezekiah, where spiritual life was hitting peak. All right, so you see that we can argue. Let's say we're arguing about the state of the church today. Is it good or bad? Well, I guess we could argue about that all night as to whether it's good or bad. But it would be very hard, as I argued before, it would be very hard to defend the recent history of Reformed music. And on that ground, you see, I would argue that there's something wrong, seriously wrong, with our spirituality, something very wrong with the life that we're leading in Reformed churches. It might be that this musical situation is the most obvious empirical sign of the quality of Reformed faith and life in our own century. And if we recognize that, then we recognize that that musical decline is a very serious thing. We have not only you even hear people saying, I really hate this terminology, you even hear people talking about music as though it were preliminary. Boy, I hate that term, preliminaries, that we've got to get over before we get into the real meat of the service. Well, I think that's a very wrong way of thinking about music in the church. To be sure, the preaching of the word has a certain priority, a certain primacy in the worship service, but I think to denigrate music this way and to put it down as regard it as almost dispensable is a serious deficiency in our viewpoint concerning worship. All right, but not only will these scriptural considerations help us to see the seriousness of the problem, but also I think they can serve as a guideline to the solution of the problem. Now, of course, the solution is, the problem is a spiritual problem, and in that sense, only the Holy Spirit can solve it. Only the Holy Spirit can truly bring people to a knowledge of Christ and send a revival in our church life. But, of course, and this is the paradox, this is the other side of the coin, there is always some command. The Bible is never silent. There's always something that we can do. There's always some command that we can obey. And specifically, I think what we're called to do in this situation is to get the Word of God into our hearts. You see, somebody who has a mere rote knowledge of God's Word might be able to write a good final exam at Westminster Seminary. There's one thing that he can't do, and that's to sing, to rejoice, to lament, to mourn, to thank God in song, to perform all these different activities in song. And I wonder if our trouble isn't that when we read Scripture, we read it the wrong way. Maybe that's our problem, that we read Scripture the wrong way, and we teach other people to read it the wrong way. Are we guilty of perhaps telling people, well, here's what the Bible says, now you go out and do what you can with it? I think sometimes we're guilty of that. Even I'm guilty of that in my own teaching here at Westminster Seminary. I think that more and more what we have to do is to present the Word in a powerful way, in a way that will challenge people, in a way that will exhort people to a real change of heart and to a real change of life. And with such imagination, and I'm using that term on purpose because it's a term that we're all too afraid of, I think, preaching the Word with enough imagination, that people will, on the one hand, will see the biblical characters as real people, people with all our problems and passions and difficulties and triumphs, that we will see Abraham and Joseph and Moses not just as code words for theological principles, but as real flesh and blood people who live in God's world. And so on the one hand, you see, as we dig into the Scriptures and see the living reality of it, and then on the other hand, as we begin to present this to actual human beings today, not the computers, you know, who can sort of take our principles and punch the right holes in them and let them come out the other end, but as real people whose hearts have to be changed, driven to repentance, who have to be brought to rejoice in God's salvation, to perform acts of mercy, to win the lost. And as that happens, you see, as we present the Word in that kind of way, I think that music inevitably will follow. I think that music will inevitably come. I think the people who have their hearts full of rejoicing and repentance and love for Jesus Christ, people who have that in their hearts, will be driven to express that musically in a more powerful way. And before you know it, as that process develops, we'll have not just a revival, but a real reformation, something that touches every area of our lives as Christians. Okay, we have maybe about 5 minutes for questions, and then I'll still be around for a while, but we'll have to cut off the meeting then. Any questions or problems that you have? Yes.
Would you go over this line of progression again and explain a little bit more about how you got this and kind of your idea of
Psalm 91? Oh, well, this was sort of a naive way of reading the data. Basically, you see, prose is just what we read in a book, you know, sentences, no attempt at meter or melody or rhythm or anything like that. Poetic prose is where you have... how do you distinguish poetic prose from poetry? I guess when the words begin to have a certain lilt to them, when the rhythm... the rhythm of the diction becomes a little bit more prominent. There's no sharp line, again, that you can draw between these two, but you begin to develop a feeling that it's more and more like poetry. You read a piece of writing and it begins to look like poetry. Then you have actual poetry, and even that's very difficult to define, of course, today with the people with our modern poets writing without rhyme and without meter and without all these traditional things, but the you know, poem should not mean but be, as they say. But there are certain things that we generally recognize as poetry. And then when the voice level begins to become important, when the tune, your tone of voice begins to become important, then you pass over to something called chanting. And chanting, of course, could be combined with prose, really. It wouldn't have to be poetic words set to it. But then once you get certain other elements like rhythm and melody and harmony and some of those things, then maybe you pass over from chanting to song. Now, I can't define any of these much more sharply than that, and that's precisely the point I was making, that it is a kind of continuum, and we shouldn't think of prose and poetry as being, or prose and music as being, sharply discriminable kinds of language. Mr. Holyer.
justify singing by its verbal quality, how would you justify non-linguistic forms?
Well, I think that the non-linguistic forms of music in the church situation, you see, are parasitic on the verbal forms of music. That is, the music in the church ought to aim at driving home the message of the gospel. In other words, I think that even organ preludes and postludes and things of this sort ought to have as their aim the intensification of that the message that's proclaimed. Now, I don't mean that an organist should always play hymns that people know of. There are other ways of intensifying a message than playing hymns that people know, but I think that should be the purpose of nonverbal music in the church. Now, secular music may be in a different situation. Mr. Powell?
I'm wondering about how you see the function of the congregation in participation. So often
Yeah, I agree with you. Here's my theory of choirs. The choir ought to be a class in praise that's open to the whole congregation. Now, obviously, not all of them are going to come, but it should have that sort of focus to it, that you're teaching people how to use their gifts in praising God. It's not a particular group of people that's set aside into some dubious ecclesiastical office, but anybody in the congregation who, you know, we have classes in scripture and we have classes in prayer and witnessing, and certainly I think we should also have classes in praising God musically, and that's what choir ought to be. Yeah. Did you have a question? Yeah, well, I think I tend to be somewhat more of a cultural relativist on that than a lot of people are. I suppose, if you ask somebody who's done more studying in the history of music than I, then he might be able to dig up some kind of sinful motifs in musical compositions, but I've never been terribly well persuaded by any of these arguments. I think that a form of music, but still, I think there's some point to it. In any given culture, there are certain types of music that inevitably are associated with sinful institutions, if you will, or institutions you wouldn't... A piece like the stripper, I don't think, could be very easily converted into an anthem that could be used in church. I mean, there's some music that just inevitably suggests the wrong things and has the wrong overtones, and so I'd certainly want to rule out that kind of music. But I think this is a basically a matter that falls under Christian liberty. I can't see any inherently wrong in any particular form of music. It's more the cultural associations that it has, I think. Mr. Powell again? Oh, you're an expert.
Reformation music, being always speaking, there's no end of assurance, and you get the tenant expression of assurance with Bach and Carson.
Yeah, do you get that out of the music or out of the words or both? Yeah, well, I'm not sure what they mean if they talk about that being in the music, but maybe, again, that would fall under these cultural developments that I was talking about before. All right, we'll break off the meeting informally now. If any of you have any questions, I'll hang around and be accosted.